The book of Genesis, chapter 2.
Now, if you have difficulty hearing, Brother McGee, raise your hand and come forward.
I never had a hand raised yet. I spoke on this portion 24 years ago. That's a long time ago, isn't it? So I'm not ashamed to speak on it again this morning. If any of you remember, take a nap. But I think it's well to review some of these precious truths we spoke on so long ago. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and of the fowl of the air, and of every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I like to close right there, because I think it's wonderful to know the man that did all the leaving, and the man who's doing all the cleaving. What a wonderful chapter this is, and what a wonderful thing where it is located. This chapter is located before sin ever came in, and it unfolds the wonderful plan of salvation and tells out the story that when sin entered, it did not take God by surprise. And when sin entered, God did not have to change even one of his plans, because the Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now look what you have in this chapter. Go back over it verse by verse now. In verse 7 you have a man. In verse 8 you have a garden. In verse 9 you have a tree. In verse 10 you have something flowing. Now what man? And what garden? And what tree? And what river flowing did God really have in mind? What man did he have in mind way back there? You get the right man, and the right garden, and the right tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. Something has to flow. Grace is flowing from Calvary. Then it tells how those rivers flowed. It tells where those rivers flowed. And then you go on to verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. I wonder why he put that man into a garden. We'll see before we get through. And then verse 18, it is not good for thee man to be alone. What man did he have in mind? Adam, of course. But he looked far beyond that to the Lord Jesus Christ, not being alone for eternity. That's what he was looking forward to. And then he says, I will make an helpmeet for him. And then verses 19 and 20 tells how a helpmeet cannot be made. All creation was brought before Adam. He named the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and all that. And look at the whale in the latter part of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And then verses 21 and 22 tell how a helpmeet can be made. A deep sleep and a wounded side. That's the way the helpmeet had to be made. Let me repeat, creation cannot produce an helpmeet, a bride for the Lord Jesus. It took a deep sleep and a wounded side and that precious blood to bring forth the church. And then we will go to verse 22, the last part of the verse. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And that's where we stand today, those of us who are saved. God is now bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then, as I've already mentioned, the man did all the leaving, and the man did all the cleaving. That's why I'm on this platform this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, what did he leave and who did he leave? And he does all the cleaving. Is why I'm sure that I'm saved, why I'm sure that I'm going to be in heaven, and I could never be lost. What a wonderful chapter before sin ever entered. Then in chapter 3, as you all know, sin entered, and it shows in chapter 4 what a monster sin made of man. Do you know what's in chapter 4? In the very next chapter after sin entered, there are 3 murders in that chapter, in that one chapter. Cain killed Abel. He had no example to follow. And what that murder came from the inside out. It shows what sin has done to man. A short time ago, in the adjoining county to Minneapolis, in Anoka County, and it's very sparsely populated, not in the city itself, in 1 month in that county, They had 8 murders in that county. And I understand that a murder is committed every 12 seconds throughout the world. Whether that is true or not, I do not know. But I do know about all you read about in your papers is murder. Cain set the example. He had no example to follow. And then Lamech, in that same chapter, he says, I have slain 2 young men, one to my wounding and one to my hurt. We have no details as to what the trouble was, but there was some problem. And one man hurt him, and one man wounded him. And so he slew both of them. But you know, he had an example to look to. He mentioned Cain, didn't he? And he had an example to follow. And from Cain's murder of Abel, the world has had examples to follow in murder. And what a fearful thing it is throughout the world today. That's the setting of this portion of Scripture. But to get back to chapter 2, the man, the garden, the tree, the river. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Adam was the man he had in mind at that time, of course, but he looked far beyond Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then go to verse 18, and this is the crux of the whole thing. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And the Lord Jesus took up this refrain, and in John chapter 12, turn to John chapter 12, and verse 24. He tells what had to be done, that the man was not to be alone. John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And there he was telling in that beautiful illustration what he had to do, that he was not going to be alone. He had to die. What a simple and yet wonderful illustration the Lord Jesus always used. I was raised in Iowa, farmer boy, and I knew nothing about wheat, for we didn't raise any wheat up there. But that kernel of wheat in that farmer's granary, if you left it there, you could leave it there for year after year after year after year, and it would not produce any of its own kind. They say that in some of those Egyptian mummy caskets from Egypt, that there's been found kernels of wheat that has been in there over thousands of years, and they have never produced one of their own kind. But after that long length of time, they say that if you take that kernel of wheat and put it into the ground, it dies and bears fruit. That's a wonderful illustration the Lord used. The kernel of wheat and all grain has to go into the ground and die that there might be fruit. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. If I am not to be alone, I must die. As I've already said, I know nothing about wheat. But Brother Sam Morrow out of Burlington, Colorado, where they raise lots of winter wheat, some years ago took me out into the wheat field after the crop had been planted, and it was up. And he told me so many interesting things about wheat. Strange thing, the harder the freeze, the better the wheat. And the harder the freeze, the better root system it develops. But when we got back to the house, I said to Brother Sam, what is the average number of kernels in a head of wheat down through the years? What would be a good average? I didn't tell him what I was thinking of, but I was thinking of this verse when I asked him that question. Well, he said a good average would be 25 to 30 kernels every year. So as to make easy figuring, I took 30 kernels every year. Now the first year that farmer would go out and he'd put that one kernel of wheat into the ground, and that harvest he would get 30 kernels. And the second year he would take those 30 kernels out and put them into the ground, and that year he would harvest 900 kernels. And the third year he would take the 900 kernels out and plant them, and that year he would reap 27,000 kernels. The fourth year he would take the 27,000 kernels and put them into the ground, and that year he would reap 810,000. The fifth year he would repeat it, and that year he would harvest 24,300,000. The sixth year he would do the same thing, and that year he would reap 729,000,000 kernels. And the seventh year he would get 21,870,000,000 kernels of wheat from that one kernel of wheat that went into the ground. Isn't that a beautiful illustration of the great results that have come from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's amazing, isn't it? And then I have told you what comes from only one stalk. And Sam told me that sometimes when they had a good freeze and the right conditions for that kernel of wheat, he has seen as many as 22 stalks come up from one kernel of wheat. Now you multiply 21,870,000,000 by 22 and see what you get. I can't tell you, for I don't know. I don't know what word you would use for that. But here is a wonderful illustration of the accomplishment of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he used this simple, beautiful illustration. Now back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now God has brought men and women into this world in four different ways. The first way is he took a handful of dust, he breathed into it the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. The second way is the way he brought in Eve. That wounded side and that deep sleep, he brought Eve into existence. The third way is we see our babies born by natural generation. And the fourth way, what's that? What would be the fourth way? The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit forming that precious body in the womb of the Virgin Mary is the way God has brought men and women into the world. But I would like to just say, pick out two men. Two men have lived in this world with the most unusual bodies. Adam, where did you get your body? Well, the Lord God took a handful of dust and he breathed into it the breath of life, and I became a living soul. The Lord Jesus, how did you get your body? two of the most unusual bodies this world has ever seen. How did you get your body? And he would say, it was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. Those two men had unusual bodies. But now I want to take you over to Hebrews chapter 10 regarding the body of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10. And here we have the privilege of listening to one of the most wonderful conversations that ever took place. Tells of who it was between, tells of what the subject was. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, tells of when the Lord Jesus became the babe of Bethlehem's manger, and he had a discourse with that Father. And he takes all the Old Testament offerings. You'll notice back in verse 3, or for verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I have no idea how many sacrifices they offered under the Jewish economy, but one man has estimated that they offered around 9 million sacrifices a year of animals. And the Lord Jesus takes them and sums them all up. And he says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And how that should make us appreciate the blood of the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on down to that to verse 5. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And he heads up those Old Testament offerings under four headings: burnt offerings, sacrifice for sin, offering for sin, and the other one down in verse 11, verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. What was he telling the Father? He was telling the Father all those sacrifices did not get the job done. They did not do what needed to be done. They didn't put away sin. That's what needed to be done, was the man to have a Savior and to have sin put away. And right in the midst of the failure of the Old Testament sacrifices is what the Lord Jesus says in verse 5, but a body hast thou prepared me. That's what makes that such an outstanding verse, is where it is located and what the context is. I repeat, the failure of the Old Testament sacrifices only magnifies our Lord Jesus Christ. Did that body do what needed to be done? Did that body accomplish what needed to be done? Peter tells us who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And that body did what we needed, didn't it? But it's the location of that verse that makes it so striking. I repeat, the failure of the Old Testament sacrifices only magnifies the one sacrifice for sin forever that the Lord Jesus made on Calvary's cross. Then back to Genesis chapter 2, the next thing was a garden. Genesis chapter 2, and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. You know, there are a lot of different gardens mentioned in the scripture. And as I speak of a garden, what garden do you think God had in mind? Well, I imagine most of you are thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's true, the Lord Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he suffered agonies. There he sweat drops of blood in anticipation of going to Calvary's cross. He did go into that garden. But you know, there's something more wonderful than that. Turn to John chapter 19 and verse 41. John chapter 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And the great truth is brought out. Man was lost forever in one garden, the Garden of Eden. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved eternally because he died in another garden. Then the next verse back in Genesis 2, verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't know very much about the Garden of Eden, and neither do you. For we don't have much information about it. But it must have been a magnificent, beautiful place, coming forth in freshness from the hand of God in creation. And I wonder why God took the fruit of a tree that was going to bring in man's ruin. I wonder why he didn't take something that grew under the ground. I wonder why he didn't take something that grew on a bush. Why the fruit of a tree? Because God had another tree in mind. And as he was doing this for this man, he was looking down across the span of centuries to those three crosses on Calvary's hill. Three crosses standing, oh, what a sight sublime. The middle one died for me. That is the tree that God had in mind. By the fruit of one tree, man was lost. And by the fruit of another tree that comes from the Lord Jesus on that tree on Calvary's hill, cursed is he that is nailed to a tree. He has made a curse for us as our substitute. And the fruit of one tree brings death. And the fruit of the other tree brings eternal redemption if men and women will apply it to themselves personally. Now down through the ages, and I think it's a common thing throughout Christendom, they say that Adam partook of an apple. But a short time ago in our Minneapolis paper, the wiseacres of the 20th century said that it was a mistaken idea all these years that it was an apricot. Well, I don't believe either one of them. They don't either one of them know whether it was an apple or an apricot. And I'm not interested in whether it was an apple or an apricot. But I am interested in enjoy this. The fruit of one tree brought ruin. And the fruit of the other tree, if you believe it, brings eternal life. And that's why God chose the fruit of a tree to bring in sin and man's ruin. Then the next thing after this, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and the mansion was parted and became into four heads. You know, that's so contrary to the rivers of this world. The rivers of this world are usually formed of just the opposite. Usually two or three or four rivers come together and form one river. But this river divides into four heads. Why do you suppose the four heads? Well, it's a grand illustration of the fact that the gospel goes out to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south, to all the world. The gospel goes forth divided into four heads. And grace is flowing from Calvary. Grace enough for me. That is a wonderful lesson of the river dividing into four heads. Out in Montana, there's a town called Three Forks. I don't know whether you've ever been there or not, but I used to travel that territory with our salesman. And I have driven out from Three Forks several times, and you can stand in a certain location and you look. And there you see three rivers coming in, the Gallatin, the Madison, and the Jefferson. And there they all form into one river. And there is the source of the mighty Missouri River. But this is not so like the river that went out of Eden. It divided into four heads. And the lessons of where it flowed and how it flowed is a beautiful revelation of the gospel and salvation in Christ. Go on and read now verse 11. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is delium and the onyx stone. For a long time, I would never have anything to do with the meaning of names in the scriptures for the simple reason I know absolutely no Hebrew. I do know the meaning of one name in Hebrew, Menorah. It's the name of a hospital in Kansas City, and it cost me several thousand dollars to learn the meaning of that one word. And while I was in that hospital for cancer, they circulated a little pamphlet, a little booklet, and said that the name of the candlestick in the temple, the name was Menorah. So I know one Hebrew word, but that's the only word I know at the cost of several thousand dollars. But the reason I wouldn't have anything to do with Hebrew names was my ignorance. And I would take up one man, one well-known writer, and he'd take a name and he'd say it meant this. And then I'd pick up a book of another writer that I had confidence in, and he'd take the same name, and he'd get an entirely different meaning. Well, I came to the conclusion that they both couldn't be right. So I just left them alone. But I finally picked up the book of a man in whom I have a lot of confidence, and he said this. The Hebrew names, you can make two or three different interpretations of them and the meaning of them, and that they'll all be true. That's why the Hebrews have such horrible names. I always say that somebody must have laid awake nights to think up these Hebrew names. In a daily reading, I just went through First Chronicles. What do you do in those first nine chapters of First Chronicles? Name after name after name after name. The greatest collection of Hebrew names in the world today, but they all mean something. So from then on, I started in to look up the meaning of names. If you know anything about the Finnish folk, they have horrible names too. And their names mean something. Mackey. I know a man in Florida, Michigan by the name of Martin Mackey. Mr. What was his name? The preacher's name was there the other night. He was talking to me about him.
Sherlock.
Sherlock. Mr. Sherlock was talking to me about him, Marky Mackey. Well, now the name Mackey, M-A-K-I, means a house. And Martin Mackey means a house on the hill. And that's why they have such horrible names. There was Martin Mackey and Edel Mackey and all the other Mackeys. And their names mean something. And that's the way it is with the Hebrew names. Now here is the meaning of these two next verses, verses 11 and 12. The name of the first is freely flowing. That's the meaning of Pison. That is it which covers the whole land of Havilah. And the word Havilah means anguish, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's Delium and the onyx stone. Now Delium means tumult and disturbance. And onyx means justified. What a beautiful story of the grace of God flowing into this land of anguish and tumult and disturbance, and people can be justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the first river is Pison, freely flowing. Not many people know that salvation is free. Most people think you have to do something to earn it. Most people think you have to do some work to earn it. And it's hard for them to believe that salvation is free. How many of you know the last word in the last great gospel invitation in the Word of God? What is the last great gospel invitation in the Word of God? You know, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love, and he was. Yet God chose that man to write the book of the Revelation. And the disciple of love is the one that writes of the fearful judgments that are coming upon the stream after the church goes and the windup of this age. Chose a man of love to write these fearful things. And I can just picture John, that man of love, that he had to write these fearful judgments. Is it possible? Can this be so? Will a God of love punish his creature forever? And if John had such thoughts, God would say to him, John, you remember a cross once stood on Calvary's Hill. And you remember you were the only man who stood by that cross. Four women were with you. But you were the only man. And you saw the anguish of my son and the agony he passed through. And if you had any question in your mind as to whether the fearful punishment and judgment of Revelation are ever going to be carried out, I want to take you back to Calvary's Hill. And I want to go ahead to have you take a second look at that man on the middle cross. And you will get your answer as to whether God will punish sinners. But he said, John, before you close this book of judgment, I want men and women to know that I still love them. And I want you to provide a wonderful gospel invitation right at the end of judgment. You know what it is? The Spirit and the Bride say, come.